really disappointed. There must be something wrong with this section. Nobody wants to sit over here. We're going to be talking about Luke chapter 22 today. We'll try to cover the whole chapter. I think we'll be able to do it. But before we get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me, please. Our holy God in heaven, we approach your throne of grace this morning, Father, thankful for the privilege of being your children, Father, the relationship that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, his great sacrifice, Father, which we are about to read about, allows us to have access to you, Father, and it's through his love and your grace that we can even talk to you this morning. Father, we're also thankful for this beautiful day, the sunshine, cool weather. Father, as we look into your word, help us to understand this great sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. Help it to direct the way that we conduct ourselves, Father, in our walks of life. Help us understand the great love that you had and that he had in his accomplishing of the things that he did on the cross. We pray all these blessings in your Son's most holy name. Amen. So the way that I plan on conducting our Bible study this morning is we'll look real quickly at question number one so that we can break down the chapter by sections. And then we'll go through and we'll read each section. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. And then if we have time, we'll go back and look at the question sheet that Coy sent and try to answer those questions if we have time. So question number one was to break down the chapter, outline it, and mark all the phrases that reference time. So verses 1 through 6, what does 1 through 6 talk about? Plot to kill Jesus, right? So Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his close friends. When we'll talk about it later, but it seems like everyone was surprised that that would ever happen. So it wasn't like Judas was this real sneaky character that everyone said, oh, well, it's got to be Judas when Jesus talks about this. But Judas conspires with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus and deliver them into his hands. Remember just a few days ago what had happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. Remember everyone was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And just in a couple of hours, they're going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. What a turn of events. Verses 7 through 12 Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to celebrate the Passover together. Go prepare for it. We'll talk a little bit about some things that are unusual about Jesus's instructions to Peter and John. And then verses 14 through 20, he actually observes the Passover with them and establishes the Lord's Supper, telling them a couple of things about how he's not going to be eating it with them again until his kingdom comes. Verses 21 through 23. Jesus predicts his betrayer, and again they were dumbfounded. Who could do this thing? It does seem pretty amazing that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, God on earth, would be betrayed by one of his friends, not by one of his enemies, but by one of his friends. Verses 24 through 30. They want to know who the greatest is. That's right. The disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verses 31 through 34. Correct. Jesus prophesies that Peter is going to deny him. And Peter denies that he's going to deny him. He says, it's not going to happen. I'll go to death or I'll go to prison with you before that happens. Verses 35 through 38. When we talk about this more in detail, I want to say this section gave me a little trouble. It seems simple on the outside, but it has some things that I don't quite understand. He recalls something to them. Remember, he said, remember when I sent you out the first time, you didn't lack anything. So he tells his disciples it's time to prepare because things are going to change. Verses 39 through 46. Christ prays. Christ prays. Well, what else happens? Jesus is praying. What is everyone else doing? Sleeping. Verses 47 through 53. He's arrested. Not only is he arrested, Jesus, in this little section, in my judgment, shows quite a bit of courage. Think about it. You've got you and 12 other men that they, I assume they have the two swords that they talked about just a moment ago, against what? A multitude with clubs and swords. The multitude is well prepared. Jesus and his disciples are not well prepared, but he confronts them all the same. I remember Tony Mock preached a sermon called The Restraint of Glory, how when there's a communication in between Jesus and the people that are going to take him captive, and when they ask, Jesus asks, who are you seeking? And they tell him, Jesus says, I'm he. What does anyone remember what happened? It's not in our section here.
They were taken back.
They fell to the ground.
Yeah.
It's just amazing how, and I didn't even think about that until just right now. It's amazing how things come up in your head when you think about something, things that you talked about a long time ago can help get back into your head and you can think about it. Verses 54 through 62.
Peter's denial.
And his being ashamed of it. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about that in just a moment. And then verses 63 through 65.
Jesus is mocked.
Jesus is mocked and beaten, all illegally, I might add. That was an illegal meeting that they had had. And then verses 64 through 71. Jesus has his trial. I put that actually in quotation marks on my sheet because a mock trial is actually a better, probably, interpretation of what happened because it wasn't a real trial. They didn't follow the rules of law, and it's so funny that these people who were claimers of we follow the law, we follow what was given down by Moses. They were some of the biggest offenders of the law. Okay, so let's go ahead and actually open up to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read each of those sections and talk a little bit about each of those sections. So starting in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So one of the things that Coy asked us to do in our questions here was to outline the section and then underline or mark all the phrases that talk about time. And here's one of our very first markers of time. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread draws near, which is called the Passover. Remember, the Jews would celebrate this feast every single year. And what was it to remember? I mean, it's the Passover. And what is the Passover? We all, I think, know what that is. Correct. It's a word that describes exactly what they were talking about. It was when the angel of death passed over each of their homes. Remember, that was the very last plague in Egypt. All the other plagues had, for a moment, moved Pharaoh. But then what happened? He hardened his heart and said no. And it happened over and over again. At the beginning, it was easy for Pharaoh to harden his heart, because what happened? Moses would perform a sign, and then what was the rebuttal? His magicians could do the same thing. But things started getting a little bit more complicated, so they weren't able to trick Pharaoh with their magic arts, their secret arts. I don't know exactly what happened when they did the things that they did. The Bible describes that they were able to replicate what had happened, but I've seen David Copperfield make a mountain disappear, and I know he didn't really make a mountain disappear, but how did that happen? But then there came a point where they couldn't repeat what had happened before. But each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he said no. And there'll be one last plague that softens Pharaoh's heart to the point at least that the children of Israel are able to get out. He's going to harden his heart again, but at least he says, get out of here, go away. And remember, the book of Exodus says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, took all of their stuff with them. And that must have been what was the final thing that pushed them over the edge to say, okay, let's go get our stuff back. But again, it was when the angel of death passed over whatever home. If the Egyptians would have done what God told them to do, it would have passed over them as well. They were to kill a lamb, and they were to roast it, and they weren't to keep anything else. They were to make unleavened bread. Why would they have made unleavened bread?
They were hasting.
They were hasting out. They didn't have time to let bread rise. So those things carried on in this feast of the unleavened bread until this time, thousands of years later. The Israelites would put blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, and when the destroyer saw that, he would pass over them and give them peace from the night of destruction. The book of Hebrews, so the children of Israel left there to go to the promised land where they were going to be given rest. But the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 tells us that if Joshua would have given them rest when they went in there, there would be no need for a future rest. Everything in the Old Testament is a sign or a symbol of things to come. So when they had this Passover lamb that they killed, Jesus became that Passover lamb for us. And the rest that the children of Israel were given whenever they entered the promised land wasn't really a true rest. We have the true rest that we'll get whenever we are with God forever. And so we can look forward to that. But we see that this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, is going to be celebrated here. And it's going to take on new meaning for these men who will become Christians later, but they're disciples of Christ. And so it's going to change. And we actually are going to talk a little bit about that in our questions. Satan entering Judas. I don't think Satan busted down the doors and took over Judas. I think what had happened was Judas said, opened the door, said, come on in. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Think about, there must have been some level of trust that the other disciples had with Judas. Why?
He had the purse.
He had the purse. So let's all think of our church family here. If I was a swindler and a thief, would everyone say, hey, we want Eric to be the treasurer of our congregation? No, because you'd know that I'd take from it. And the Bible says that he took from it, but evidently they didn't know that. They trusted Judas. They made him the treasurer, but he let him down. The chief priests were more than welcome to take the opportunity. Remember, we just talked about it a moment ago. The multitudes had just been singing Hosanna to Christ. And so they feared the multitude. So they needed that opportunity to have some time to grab Jesus when he was away from everybody else. He promised and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. And he's going to do that in the Mount of Olives in just a moment. Anyone have any comment that they want to say about that section before we move on? Okay, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, following him. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Did anyone read this little section and find it unusual that the sign that Jesus told them of where they were going to find a place to meet was, find a guy carrying a water pitcher? Is that like, go down on 2100 and you're going to see a guy driving a truck? No, it would be something similar to, okay, go down onto 2100, and when you see this guy riding a unicycle backwards, you'll know that that's the guy that you need to talk to. What was unusual about a man carrying a water pitcher?
Woman's work.
That was woman's work.
I have in my notes that women usually carry jars of pitchers, but men
will
carry water.
Right. I read that as well, Jen. I also read that there was a sect of the Jews. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were really familiar with them. But there were some smaller sects like Zealots and Essenes. And Essenes were celibate, and so they didn't have a woman to do this work, and so they would be carrying it. But this would be something that would be unusual. So it wasn't like Jesus said, hey, go into the crowd, and when you see a guy with blonde hair, ask him about some place to meet. So this was an unusual sign. And what happens whenever they went into the city? They saw the guy carrying the water pitcher. And I find it amusing. How would everyone react if someone came up to you and said, hey, I need to use your kitchen for just a little bit? I don't think it was exactly the same, but...
You're reluctant to allow it?
I would be reluctant to let some stranger come into my home and just prepare a meal. But evidently this guy wasn't. I don't know if Jesus saw his heart ahead of time, or I read some commentators said that this was a common practice, that lots of people had extra rooms in their home when people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, because strict Jews would come to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So they kept these rooms prepared for people whenever they came in. It's a total different culture than what we live in. But still, here's a guy that Jesus says, okay, you're going to meet this guy, follow him and prepare. And that's exactly what they did. So they prepare the Passover lamb, but not the real Passover lamb. The real Passover lamb is going to be killed in just a couple hours, but the last Passover that they're going to celebrate as solely as Jews. Any other comments that anyone wants to make about that little section there. It was exactly like Jesus had predicted it. And not only was the room there, it was furnished and it was ready for them. All right, verses 14 through 23. And when the hour, there's another phrase that I marked about time. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I marked another time phrase there. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Marked another time phrase there. And he took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And truly the Son of God goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it would be that would do this thing. So, in some of the things that I read, talking about the Passover feast, they said that there were multiple cups that they had that they would celebrate in this feast. And here in Luke, this is the only place that we actually read about two cups. And it always confused me just a little bit. I didn't understand it. It could be that he just takes the cup and it divides it among them so that whenever he talks to them in verse 20 and tells them what the significance of that cup is, that they would be ready to partake. I don't know. But here we see the emblems that are to partake in the same fashion and for the same reason. Jesus says in verse 19 about the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Every Lord's Day, when we come together to celebrate communion, we should be doing that in remembrance of him, remembering the great sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. His body, which was broken. We're not going to read about it this morning, but his flesh was torn apart by the scourgings that he had. And then he talks about the new covenant cup and his blood and the blood that it represents, and how that blood is just like the blood on the lintels of the doorpost, except that, remember, they celebrated the Passover every year to help commemorate that. We celebrate our Passover every Sunday, remembering the great sacrifice, the blood that could do what the blood of the Lamb, even though it made the destroyer pass over, Jesus' blood makes it possible that the destroyer will pass over us as well, permanently, that we'll get that rest that the Hebrew writer talks about. Jesus talks about a fervent desire. This is going to be the last time that he gets to meet with his disciples, because in just a few moments he's going to be dead. It's hard to, when we read this, it's hard to think about how quickly these events are occurring, but they're taking of this Passover, they're taking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this unleavened bread and this cup, and just a few hours later, Jesus is going to be hanging on a tree. It's easy for us to lose track of time here. Any comments that anyone wants to say about this? Let's look again at the very end of the section here. So Jesus goes straight from talking about his blood that's going to save these people to talking about the person who's going to set all these events in motion. And he says, "It's going to be one of you." And they're all shocked and amazed that this could happen. It's foreordained. But that doesn't mean that Judas didn't have a choice. It's understanding the foreknowledge of God is something that I have trouble understanding. Does anyone else have trouble understanding that? God knows where I'm going to be when I breathe my last breath, if I'm going to be with Him in eternity. But His knowledge of those events doesn't cause those events to happen. It's still my choice. I get to do whatever I want. I could slam my hand on the table right now and make everybody jump, or I could continue to remain calm like I am. And God knows that what's going to happen, but He doesn't cause it to happen. And so the hand of the betrayer at the table was something that was spoken of because God knew about it in advance. But He didn't say, Judas, you have no choice in the matter. I'm going to make you do this, and then I'm going to make you take your own life. That's one of those concepts that are hard for me to understand. Does anyone have any enlightening comments about that?
No, I mean, it is difficult to comprehend exactly. What we have to be careful of is some people will take that and then will say that, you know, Calvin is saying it's predestined and so forth. We're chosen. It's not of your own accord and so forth on there. It's just God's will. He's going to choose you or not. And I'll kind of use that kind of example. Is it's already like Jesus didn't have a choice. What I do find remarkable on this is it'd be one thing if Judas planned in his heart with the devil and so forth to betray Jesus, but now he's getting called out upon it. Jesus knows what he's getting ready to do. And yet he still goes and does it. You know, that took a certain amount of, you know, fortitude on his part or something like that, where he had an open opportunity there to change his mind or something like that. You know, being exposed essentially for what he's going to do. And yet he still goes and does it.
Yeah, so we don't read about it here, but Jesus identifies his betrayer. And even in the other Gospels where he does identify, I don't think the other disciples understood it either, because it says that, they thought that he was going to make some gift to the poor. I don't always understand things, and I guess I don't really have to understand it, but I just know that it's true. And I didn't realize I've already got 30 minutes in the bag, and I'm not even halfway through. And I was worried about being finished in 10 minutes and we would be done. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. I'm sorry. So, hot on the heels of saying my betrayer is at hand, the disciples fall into the same trap that they've had over and over again. There was one time when they're walking on the way that this happens, and Jesus asks them about it, and they're like, they didn't want to say anything because they knew what they were talking about, and they were ashamed about it. Verse 24, now there was a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the book of Revelation, John writes about how blessed the people are who are feasting in heaven, and that might be what Jesus is talking about here. But it's funny that they go, Jesus is, his heart's broken, you know. He's talking about, you know, I'm about to be crucified, and these men have a problem. They have a pride problem. Who's going to be the greatest when he comes in his kingdom? We don't read about it here, but what happens in John 13, right at the same time that all this is happening? John's gospel tells us a lot more about this last meeting with his disciples. Remember, Jesus girded himself with a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet right before he's crucified. So Jesus, the master's servant, serves his disciples, and they have a problem with that. They all they're talking about is who's going to be the greatest. Jesus stops the feast, in order to wash their feet, and Peter's convicted about that. We don't read about that here, but in the context of what we're reading, that's important to know, that Jesus is washing feet, and they're all talking about, well, who's going to be the greatest? Verse 29, you know, Jesus says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Jesus had the authority to do that. He was given that authority from his Father. And he transfers that authority over to his disciples, and they're going to be important in the kingdom of God. Comments anyone wants to make? Jamie?
I think sometimes we have to be careful. It's kind of interesting to me that God ain't talking about Judas here that's about to betray, and then usually the conversation goes to who's the greatest. I think sometimes as Christians we have to be careful of that. You may see a brother that's sinning or doing something, and you've got to keep that helpful attitude instead of starting to think, well, I don't have that problem, so I'm better than that person. But it just shows how easy that is for even Jesus' closest disciples. That's kind of where they went. Was it, well, it must not be me, so I'm better than you.
That's a good point. We sometimes, I think, forget that we can be saved, but we're all forgiven sinners. We're just people that are saved by the grace of God, trying to do the best that we can. And if we want to be great, what do we need to do? We need to serve. We don't need to be the person at the head of the table. Jesus actually talks about that. When you go to a feast, go sit down at the bottom. And then let someone else exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. You need to be abased, or you need to be humbled. Verse 31, and Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Very similar to the words that Satan asked about Job. Can I touch him? And can I touch his body? Can I touch his family? Satan doesn't have any power apart from what God allows him to have. And then God, he doesn't have so much power that he can overpower us. It's when we, like Judas, opens the door and lets Satan in. That's when the problems occur. Satan had asked for him to sift him as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm willing to go with you to both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day. Another time reference. You will deny me three times that you know me. A couple of commentaries I read talked about this phrase when Simon and when Peter's addressed by the Lord, that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, that's a plural, that Satan's asking for all the disciples. And in a case, in a way he is, because what happens to the disciples? They all are scattered, just as if anyone's ever sifted something before, it goes from a pile to little bitty things, and all it takes is just a little breeze from the air conditioner to make all that wheat fly away when you're trying to make something. But then when he addresses, I prayed for you, that it's a singular, talking specifically about Peter, that your faith should not fail. You know, we give Peter a hard time about denying Jesus, but didn't Peter go to prison and death for Jesus? He did, just not right now. God's timetable is not our timetable. You know, that's funny that Peter would be the one that would make that comment in his epistle, that one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. God is not governed by time like we are. We are governed by time, and Peter is going to go to prison and to death for Jesus, just not right now, because it's not his time yet. Any comments before we move to the next section? We're not going to finish chapter 22. I'm sorry, Goy. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. That's referencing a previous commission that he gave them to the lost house of Israel. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, the things which are written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." I don't quite understand this section because the sword that they're talking about here, Peter's going to use in just a second. Even though he's not mentioned by name here, he'll be mentioned in another of the Gospels. And the servant is not mentioned either by name, but he'll be mentioned in one of the other Gospels as well. It almost seems like Jesus is saying, things were good in the past. Their commission is going to change a little bit, isn't it? The first time, where did he send them? Only to the Jews. One of the commentaries that I read talked about how they would have safety among the Jews. But in a moment, they're going to be going among the Gentiles, and they might not have that same measure of safety. We know that's the case, because look at what happened to Paul. Beaten over and over again, stoned. So Jesus is telling them to prepare. He's not telling them to fight, but he's telling them that they need to be prepared because things are going to change. Any comments that anyone has about that section? Okay, verses 39 through 46. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." He was accustomed to going there, so that's why it was very easy for Judas to find him, because Jesus went there often with his disciples. "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" The temptation is going to be coming in just a second. And they're all going to fall into that temptation. They're all going to flee and leave Jesus. Jesus is in agony. I can't understand the depth of the despair that Jesus is going through. He is God, but he is a man, and he is about to die for the people who are telling, who are crying out, "Crucify," for the people who are going to smack him in the face, for the people that are going to blindfold him and spit at him to put the crown of thorns on his head. He's going to die for those people. I can't understand the mental anguish that he is going through. Luke tries to write about it and tell us about it. He's sweating profusely, so much so that it just looks like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know if that is a metaphor, that would be a simile, since it like or as. Or if it was truly this phenomenon where people's capillaries burst and they bleed under so much stress. I don't know. But I know that Jesus is in anguish. And it's not physical yet, but it's an immense emotional anguish. He's going to be separated from his Father because of all the sins that he's going to carry on himself on that tree. And he's never had that sensation before of separation. And it's got to be emotionally taxing on him. But God doesn't leave him alone. He sends an angel to minister to him. This is very similar after he had been tempted in the in the wilderness by Satan. The angels came and administered to him then as well. So Jesus was not left alone to just suffer it by himself. He was able to talk to his Father in prayer, and God sent an angel to comfort him. And so while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Jesus, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them does. Jesus doesn't have a chance to say, no, don't strike. Peter, the impetuous one, he strikes the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then he said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. What a conviction that Jesus gives these people. He says, you know, you're of Satan. This is your hour, the hour of darkness, both literally and figuratively. They used, the Bible constantly uses darkness to describe that's when evil is done. Because why? It covers it up. It makes it hard to see. They didn't have big LED lights to light up this garden. Even with torches, it would have been hard to see. That might have been why Peter was such a poor shot with a sword. Or it could have been his hands were shaking so badly that he couldn't strike true. But it's the chief priests, the temple police, they take advantage of the darkness to hide their deeds. They didn't have the courage to do it. Jesus convicts them about him. He says, you know, I was in the temple. Why didn't you take me then? I'm not a common thief. I'm not a common robber or common criminal. Why are you coming out to me as one? And they don't really have an answer. It also amazes me that in this hour of tumult, and remember, Jesus was just praying earnestly to his Father. He thinks about this servant and heals him, when it would be very easy for me to say, well, he deserved it. He's out here trying to arrest me, and I've done nothing wrong. He deserved to get his ear cut off. But Jesus shows compassion and shows us the way to act when things are bad. Show compassion to others.
To me, a lot of this is really focused on Peter. You know, Peter is impetuous and so forth on there.
And always seems to be doing the exact opposite of right. What Jesus wants him to
right.
do.
He didn't want to wash his feet, and then went, I need to wash your feet, but wash my whole body.
Yeah.
You know, so he's all very outformed and extreme. So God asked for the swords. He requested two swords, but he didn't say what they're to be used for. So Peter makes the assumption that, of course, he's the one that has one. And so when trouble comes, he's going to lash out. Okay? And by then, Jesus stopping it and healing the man, putting back, taking care of his error, essentially, you know, he's about to have a big lesson here to rejecting and denying Christ. But it's more of just, okay, here's the type of attitude you need to have. You know, I don't want you to go fight with a sword on my behalf. I want you to be fisher's men, what I asked you to do in the first place. You know, to me, this is, yeah, it's, you know, it also feeds into, you know, how he had 3,000 people, 5,000 people baptized initially, whatever, you know, just more proof of that. Kind of stuff. The word gets out. But, you know, to me, I think this was mainly focused on Peter.
Okay, well, we're out of time, so we'll stop there. I'll let Coy know that he needs to pick up, or actually, whoever is teaching on Wednesday, we'll pick up in verse 54 about the denial of Peter. Thank you so much.